Tonight, I am in the presence, I think, of some true servants of God that have gone through a lot in their lives. I get excited to watch the young people, and I'm hard for me to say that because I still think I'm young. Your laugh hurt right there. But anyway, because I learned from my mama when she was 92 that she was still an 18-year-old just trapped in an old body. And I realized that. And we think we can still do everything that we used to do. And it's a joy to see the young people. I remember when I started two different churches that God allowed us, the excitement, just the joy of doing it. I'm not sure I want to do it ever again, but because there is a lot, as our brother said, it's the best of times and the worst of times at the same time. But a lot of burdens and excitement. But it's exciting to hear that. It's so funny to me how God orchestrates things. Second church I ever started was in Canada, in Winnipeg. Young Canadian now. Well, he's not young anymore. He's middle-aged. But Chris and Karen Haley are there serving. And I went back to preach their 20th anniversary. It was a lot of joy. Chris was so nervous. When I was there, I don't know why, we'd served together for several years, and I don't know what he'd been listening to, but he announced to me it was really a joy to have Garth Brooks with him today. And now, if you don't know country western music, but anyway, I don't wear a dark black hat. But anyway, and he didn't realize what he said, and you know what happens when you do that? You usually make it worse by continuing, and so I said, I'm not Garth, I'm Alan Brooks. And he said, oh, yeah, it is good to have Garth Brooks with us. He said it again because his nerves, he was so nervous about what was going on, but it's a joy. And then I grew up in Phoenix, Arizona, my high school days. I wasn't saved. I was a lost boy, went to Central High School there, played football, and I used to go sit on the side of the mountain at the old Sun Devil Stadium to watch Arizona State play. My mama worked at State Farm there at Tempe. And so it's kind of neat to know the connections. Never really gone back to Phoenix area as a Christian because God's led me different directions. But it's exciting to see what God's doing there, and I'm excited about that. I thought of the verse when you gentlemen sang a little bit ago, "Bless My Heart." In 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him." The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. He's looking for somebody. And the word says perfect there. That doesn't mean that sinless. That it's totally given over to God, surrendered to God, that he can show himself strong. One of my favorite verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we have this treasure, an earthen vessel, the excellency, the power may be of God and not of us. And it's not us. Anything good you hear tonight or anything good I've ever had the privilege of being involved in is because of God. Only the mistakes are mine. And I've made lots of them. I remember hearing Adrian Rogers say a while back, he's in heaven now, but a preacher, he made the statement, he said, "Well, I believe like you Baptist, I'd sin all I want." And he said, "I do, and actually more than I want to." Isn't that the truth? If you're a child of God, we sin all we want. It's just we don't want to as much anymore because we're saved. Amen? I want to remind you quickly before I get into the message that how much we will give this year depends on four things. I've tried to emphasize them. Number one, our willingness to be led by the Holy Spirit of God. I have a message I preach sometimes called, "Who's talking to you?" Who's talking to you? Sometimes Satan talks to us. Sometimes friends talk to us. Sometimes we talk to ourselves. When I first got married, my wife really got scared because she didn't know it. You know, we'd never. First time I kissed her was at the altar. First time I'd ever been, you know, at all. We're Bible college students, okay? You know, in sign language, this means sweetheart. That's sweetheart in sign language. In a Bible college, it's like this, you know? And so, I mean, we really didn't know each other You know, a lot of times when you get married, it's a learning experience, okay? You think you know each other, but you grow even more. I work in countries where many of the marriages are what we call arranged marriages. The parents arrange the marriages, and people say, well, I don't know if I can do that. No, they grow in love. And I could go on a whole other sermon there, but when my wife and I got to know it, she'd hear something, and she'd say, Alan, is that you? And I talk to myself. I practice sermons in the washroom or someplace, and she thought she had married somebody that was mentally deranged after a little while. And I said, no, I like to talk to somebody intelligent. I like to hear a conversation of an intelligent person, and I like a conversation between two intelligent people. And that, but we think we know each other, but the Lord wants to show himself strong. But how much we will give is willingness to be led by the Holy Spirit of God. Who's talking to you? Who are you listening to? Number two, our realization of the need. Man, it has been in our face the last couple nights, has it not? Even the attachment tonight of China. I caught that again tonight in Vancouver with the Chinese immigrants that are coming in and so forth. Phoenix, they say, I haven't been back there, it's monstrously grown from what it was when I was a boy down there. The need that's out there, we've heard and we'll hear more as time comes along. Then our interest in the church program. What are we involved in, what God wants to do through this church? And then lastly, equal sacrifice, not necessarily equal gifts. If you have your Bibles tonight, turn to Matthew chapter 16, please. I want to speak tonight. I prayed and prayed what God would have me talk about. I thought it was interesting when Brother Connor started showing people like that. I have to confess, my mind went back to when we started in Winnipeg, and I remember showing pictures of people that we led to Christ in Winnipeg and how their lives began to change. And so many times we just see the masses, but they're individuals, and they all have battles in their own life. And you know how a shepherd knows his sheep? Sheep all look alike normally, but he knows their scars and their bumps and their the places where they've been hurt or things like that. That's how he can tell them apart, because they have different markings because of things they've gone through in life. And our Father knows those things too. But when I showed that, it just reiterated in my mind what I want to share tonight. Probably not as bombastic as I wish I could be, but I hope and pray that God will use it. I want to speak tonight on the price of a soul. We're talking a lot about faith promise giving. We're talking about giving to missions, sending the gospel to America, to Canada, to China. We'll hear about France a little later on, where God is working in different ways to do things. What is the price of a soul? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, the Bible says, from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, be raised again the third day. It always amazes me when I read that verse. The disciples just didn't get it, though. I mean, he sit there telling them, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to raise the third day. Oh, no, Lord, that's not what you're going to do. You know, We kind of look at him and say, well, boy, you're not getting it. And how many times do we not get it? I mean, we just don't get it. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto him, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I mentioned that verse a little bit last night about taking up your cross to be his disciple and so forth. Heard a song the other day. I was over in Papua New Guinea. Somebody had given me some songs on my phone, and I put it on, and I was listening to it, and I don't know the name of it. But there's one verse in it when it says, he never said the cross wouldn't be heavy and it wouldn't be easy to go. He never said it wouldn't be heavy. And I thought, boy, ain't that the truth? Isn't it the truth? But he said, take up your cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. My text here. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But look at verse 26 specifically, the latter part. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father, help me. I want to preach tonight, God. I pray you help me. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Help me to transfer out of my heart through my lips to the very heart of the people that are here. If there's somebody here that doesn't know you as Savior, I pray tonight they would see the need of their soul greater than anything else. And may we as God's people realize the value of souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Longfellow, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, could take a worthless piece of paper, sit down and write a poem, and it'd be worth thousands of dollars. An artist can go to Hobby Lobby, buy a canvas, paint a picture, and now it's suddenly worth thousands of dollars, a very inexpensive piece of canvas. Uncle Sam, our government, can print Andrew Jackson's picture on something, and it's suddenly worth $20, unless they've changed the money on me and I don't remember it. I don't see those often enough to know. God can also take a worthless, sinful life, wash it in the blood of Christ, and make it a blessing, and that's what we call salvation. In 1979, now I'm going to start showing my age again a little bit and my heritage, having been in the South for many, many years, there was a band called the Charlie Daniels Band. And don't judge me by that, but they had a song called The Devil Went Down to Georgia. And in this song, Johnny, who plays a fiddle, goes and has a contest with the devil for a gold fiddle, all right? He bets his soul that he can outplay the devil. It's interesting in the song. I'm not promoting going listening to it, but half of you will. But in it, he plays typical fiddle song, and the devil plays hard rock music on the fiddle. I think there's a subliminal message in that song, whether they knew it or not. But Johnny bets his very soul for a gold fiddle. Now, a fiddle itself is about 543.3 troy ounces. And in the cost of gold today, that'd be about $665,000. So Johnny bets his soul for a little over $665,000. In Stephen Vincent Benet's poem, The Devil and Daniel Webster, there's a man in the poem named Jabez Stone. And Jabez Stone sells his soul to the devil for prosperity for 10 years. He says, devil says, I'll give you 10 years of prosperity if you'll give me your soul. And Jabez Stone sells it to him. In today's value, that would be about $1.74 million worth of value. In the United States, I don't know who comes up with the statistics, but they have what they call the VSL. It means value of a statistical life. The government figures out how much a life is basically worth. And the current value of a statistical life in the U.S. is $8.6 million. I'd like it, please. But they say that's what a value of a life is concerned. Now, if you were to average Johnny going down to Georgia with the devil and Stephen Vincent Benet and the VSL, We're looking at about $3.6 million is the value of what the world says a soul is worth. But what is a soul worth? How much is a soul worth? I think the value can be determined from the Bible. Number one, it's measured by its eternal quality. It's made in the very image of God. When I'm in Papua New Guinea, we go to all the schools. We did it in Fiji. We did it in Solomon Islands. Did it in Indonesia. I have a bone to pick that I tell everybody that goes with me. We have a procedure we do. I know what works. You could almost put a tape recorder on me and hear me give the gospel at this place and just play the tape of the next place and let my mouth move, because I don't change, because I know what works. But in it, I always impress on the fact that we are created in the image of God. God did not step back and let us evolve from monkeys. I always say to the young people and humor them about the fact that, hey, my great-grandfather wasn't a monkey. Now, I had some relatives that swung from trees, but not because they were monkeys, okay? And I always tell people this, and I mean this with all my heart. You think, just logically think this through. Would we have ever given up a tail? Have you ever had your hands full with stuff from the grocery store and come to your door? If you had a tail, you could just open that door and go in, huh? Come on. Would we have ever given up a tail? No, we wouldn't have done that. That's not even logical. But I impress upon the children. There's one tribe in Papua New Guinea that when you ask them about where man came from, they say, oh, in Pidgin, they'll tell you that man, the Pikininis, Pikinini is the word for children in Papua New Guinea. Like a sheep is called a Pikinini Sip-Sip. Pikinini, it's snip, snip. That's a sheep. And a Pikinini, it means little, all right? Now, don't get mad at me, but they call white men boss or master. But that's, I'm not trying to be racially unkind, but that's their words for it in that language. But they say that one day there was a pool of water, and there were tadpoles, or little fish in that water, and the little fish in the water began to grow and eventually got legs and eventually got hands, and man came and fed them. And I always want to say, well, where did that man come from? But they never know that answer. But they began to grow, and then one day he came to feed them, and all of a sudden there were footprints, and they were gone, and they were all inside. You could hear voices inside the tree. So the man took an axe, and he chopped down the tree and threw it into the river, and the long poles floated down to the coast, and the short ones stayed in the highlands. And they said, that's why highland people are short and the coastal people are tall. And that's a belief that they've had for years. And I said, no, no, no. You're made in the very image of God. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. I always tell them, take your thumb. Take your thumb, huh? Look at your thumb, especially the younger ones. You see those little squiggly lines? It's called your thumbprint. Nobody else has one like you. My iPhone, that's how I open mine all the time. I don't put in my code all the time. I just put my thumb there. Boop, it opens. You try it, it won't open. Better not. I'll talk to the iPhone guy. But anyway, we're all unique. God made you special. We're made in the very image of God. Now, this could get somebody offended, but we are more valuable than animals. Psalms chapter 8, verses 3 through 9, about the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. But he goes on to word, have dominion over those animals, the fish of the sea and so on. Like when I go hunting, I don't say, Lord, help me. God, help me be lucky today. No, no, I say, God, help me exercise some dominion today. Amen? God, please help me exercise some dominion. What I'm saying, we're more valuable than them. Now, I know PETA and everybody else, but we are made in the very image of God. Number two, our souls do not cease to exist at death. Bob Jones Sr., the great evangelist of yesteryears, used to say the thing that got a hold of his heart was he realized, I will live somewhere forever. Man does not cease to live. When the body stops, there's a movie, Temple Grandin. It's about an autistic girl that works with cattle and so forth. She's a savant. She's brilliant. But when a cow dies, she asks the question, where did it go? The truth of the matter is, when we die, we go somewhere forever. We will live. The body dies, but the soul is alive forever. And the soul, that is the part over which, believe it or not, we have control. We don't have all the control of our genetics. Let's face it, we can't stop aging. So you can put, my wife's tried to give me creams now to get rid of wrinkles. I said, I just fill them with fat, baby. That's okay. But, you know, use this cream and be sure and put sunscreen on and do these things. Why? Because we're going to do everything. But let's face it, genetics is going to get us all eventually. Amen? Gravity does affect us. All right? But we can't change all the aging and even to the point of dying. But the soul is different. Much can be changed. Our soul is our mind, will, and emotion. And those can be influenced. Those can be changed, those elements. Number one, it's measured because of its eternal value. Number two, it's measured, the soul is, by the devil's interest in it. Do you know the attack began in the garden? From the very beginning when God made the first man and the first woman, Satan began attacking from that very point to try to destroy God's creation. If it wasn't that valuable, he would have ignored it. But he started from the beginning. And by the way, he's here tonight. It may not be him personally because he is not omniscient and omnipresent. But his demons, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, the wicked one comes and snatches away that which is sown in the heart. The devil wants nothing more than to take the message, and I wish I was a better presenter of it, but to take the message that you put into your heart tonight, and by the time we walk out that door, he tries to take it out of our heart tonight. I found it in church sometimes, some of the most serious services I've ever been in. When God works, immediately after the service, somebody will catch me at the door and try to tell me some stupid joke. And I think that's the devil trying to snatch the word out of my heart and life. I love humor. You know that. I use a lot of humor. But the devil does that. Satan is still trying to destroy God's kingdom and his creation. So it's obvious the devil values the soul very much. Number three, it's measured by God's concern for your soul. 2 Peter 3:9 says, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God sees your soul as valuable enough to send his only begotten son to suffer and die so you and I can be saved. God values the soul. The devil values the soul. Creation values the soul. It's also measured by the severity of the loss of a soul. It is terrible to lose one's health. The older I get, certain aches and pains that I didn't used to have all of a sudden start showing up. It's terrible to lose one's health. It's terrible to lose all your money. It's terrible to lose your friends. It's terrible to lose your character. I'm thinking of a couple preachers I know that I loved for years, but because of a moral failure, are totally out of the ministry and lost their character. But you know what? When you lose your soul, you end up in hell. You can lose your money. You can lose your friends. You can even lose your health. But if you lose your soul, you end up in hell. How much would a man attempt to pay for his soul to get out of hell? The rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, how can I inherit the kingdom of God? He said, go sell all your goods, give it to the poor. I'll bet you if you could pull him out of hell right now, he'd say, I'd willingly sell everything. I'd willingly sell it all. How about the rich man in Luke chapter 16 who fared sumptuously and died, but the beggar died. I'd be willing to bet he'd say, I'd be a beggar to get out of hell right now. Judas would love to trade those 30 pieces of silver for one more chance to go to heaven. Pilate would gladly stand against the crowd and do that which is right if he could get out of hell. I wonder how many in hell would love to hear one more invitation verse. Would give anything to hear that. At the judgment, when a person faces the disastrous hell of remorse and the suffering of its being lost, what would he be willing to sell or do to buy back 1 minute from perdition, there's nothing you can do. The severity of the loss. If you lose your soul, you've lost everything. Everything. It's also measured by the price for its redemption. God offers his love, his blood, to cleanse and break all the bounds of sin and to set you free. He offers his all. The best God had to offer, he gave for you and I. God values a soul. In the chapel in southern France, the great emperor Charlemagne is buried. But it's a very unusual way he's buried. He is seated in a marble chair, and he's wrapped in his robes, and in his lap is a New Testament, and his finger is pointing to Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The truth is, one soul is worth more than the whole world. What a pitiful loss if one gains all the fame, all the wealth, all the power, all the earthly happiness, yet loses his own soul. What's he gained? What has he got? What's the value of a soul? I think it's much more than $3.6 million. How do we measure the value of a soul? And how should we invest in the souls of the world, here and abroad? If a soul is more valuable than anything else, how should we invest? I remember in 2008, God opened a door for us to take Bibles into Indonesia. I'd gone over after the huge tsunami that took place, killed 240,000 people in a 20-minute period of time. Unbelievable, that tsunami. I had the duty to go and help reclaim bodies. I remember a tent totally full of children under 2 years old that had been washed out to sea, that floated back into the bay, that we'd put in there, and parents would come looking for their children to see what it was like. I can remember to this day this huge bay in Sumatra, Banda Aceh area of Indonesia, that at first it looked like it had a huge amount of rubbish out there. But when you look closely, it's all bodies that had floated back in from the sea. And because of that, we went over, we built a hospital. Now, when I say that, it's nothing like an American hospital. It was just a brick building. We put some beds in it. We put some bamboo poles that they used for IVs and so forth. But we built a post for them to, well, they called it a hospital. It was a clinic. We went in and put filtration units. Samaritan's Purse helped us. They had the structure to move it. We paid for it. They brought in water filtration units. We did this. This is the largest Muslim country in the world. And it's interesting, the Muslim countries didn't come to help them, but Christians poured out and came. And we couldn't get into all the areas of Sumatra. They allowed us to go into the island of Nias. Nias is a huge island on the west coast of Indonesia. It was hit with the tsunami, and then 3 months later hit with an 8.5 earthquake. The whole island was lifted 3 meters up. I mean, if you lived on the coast, it was now way out there where the water was. It all changed. Well, they allowed us into that area because the military couldn't allow us in certain areas. We did everything we could. There was a man there saved by the name of Amma Luther. Amma Luther, that's not his real name. His name, that means father of Luther, is what that really means. In Indonesia, that area, your name becomes whoever your firstborn son is. Like, my son is Alan, so I would be father of Alan, and so forth. I'm glad I don't do girls, because I'd be father, I'd be Amma Heather. But anyway, Amma Luther got saved. I mean, he really got a dose of it. And he said, I'd like to give Bibles to the young people. I had never done a Bible program in my life. Oh, we gave out John Romans in Winnipeg. We did something like that. But I'd never done an actual distribution of Bibles. And I came to him and I said, well, how many Bibles are you talking about? He said, oh, probably 20,000 Bibles. We'll do all the high school students on the whole island. I went to two other missionaries, Jim Daly, Tom Crawford, been there for years and years. And I said, brothers, I don't have that kind of money, but if we'll work, let's pool our resources together. Let's try to do this. So we all three decided we'd cover it. We found it at the Indonesian Bible Society. We could get them for $3 a piece printed and so forth. And so I figured it was going to be $20,000. I remember going to my wife saying, sweetheart, I don't know where I'm going to get the money. We may have to remortgage, double mortgage our house. I'll find the money some way. I promised I'm going to pay for that. By God's grace, God helped us through it. And it ended up being 49,000 Bibles that we gave out in Muslim schools, all because one man got saved. By the way, he went to the government officials, Muslim, and said, I want to give Bibles to all the students. They said, on what authority? He looked at him and said, God's authority. True story. He said, God's authority. And the man kind of laughed at him and said, well, if you can get permission from all the principals of the schools, we'll let you. What that man didn't know was, Amma Luther was the youngest of 12 brothers. His oldest brother was the main professor who had taught all the principals in the university. And in an Oriental culture, you honor the elderly. You honor your family. And he would walk in to a school, introduce himself, and they'd say, your brother taught me. Of course you can come in. And we got to go to all the schools and give all the Bibles, 49,000 Muslim children in the wraps, in the burqa, the whole bit, receiving their own copy of the Word of God. What's the value of a soul? But it's God, it's not me. I never would have dreamed it. Because of Amma Luther, because of that tragedy, we then went to Solomon Islands, gave out 28,000. Then I met the Prime Minister of Fiji. And I told him, we give out Bibles. He invited us. We gave out 221,000 Bibles. We've now been able to give out 605,000 Bibles in Papua New Guinea. Because one man was saved. What's the value of that soul? Do you see what I'm trying to say? How do we measure the value of a soul? How much should we invest in the souls in the world, here and abroad? Is our soul worth more than a soul in China? Is our soul worth more than a soul in India? Fiji, Nepal, Africa? Your faith promise is actually helping to put a value on the souls of other countries. When you pray about, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to give? You're placing a value on the souls of people. This is not just an offering. You're placing a value on the souls of people, just like we saw pictures tonight. How do you say that? 65-year-old lady, what's the value of her soul? 4 years of hard work. Troubles. What's the value? Someone has said, he who provides for this life but takes no care for eternity is wise for a moment, but a fool forever. In 1923 or 1921, a young Swedish couple by the name of David and Sevilla Flood left Sweden to go to, at that time, was the Belgium Congo. It's now called Zaire. But they had a burden to go to the Belgium Congo. They went as missionaries from Sweden. Another Scandinavian couple, the Ericssons, went with them. They traveled down. They wanted to go to a place where nobody had gone, so they went to a village way out. They went to the chief, but the chief rebuffed them, said, you cannot come into our village. They decided they weren't going to get discouraged. They went about a half a mile up the hill, and they built their huts there, and they built their homes there. The chief would not allow anybody to help them, but he allowed one boy to go twice a week and sell them eggs and chickens. That one boy from the village could go up and be it. Sevilla Flood, just a little lady, 4'8". She said, if I can't talk to anybody else, I'm going to do my best to talk to that young boy about Jesus Christ. That little tiny woman decided, I'm going to do everything I can to win that boy to Christ. And by the way, she succeeded. That little boy trusted Christ as his Savior. Sadly, malaria began to strike the little band. The Ericsons decided they'd had enough of sufferings that they went back to the main and then went back to Scandinavia. They gave up. David and Sevilla fled, stayed there by themselves. She suddenly found herself great with child. And then even though her malaria-stricken body, her body couldn't handle it at all, she gave birth to a little girl. They named her Anya. Little Anya. But Sevilla's flood, her body began to weaken. She couldn't handle it. And after a while, Sevilla died of malaria with an infant baby. The birth process was so heavy on, and the blow went hit David. Something in David snapped. Probably had an emotional mental breakdown. And he said, that's it. I can't take it anymore. He had some other children, but they took the children. He went back to the station. He gave the baby to the Ericsons and said, I cannot deal with this baby. God has ruined my life. Everything I dreamed of is over. I'm through. He gave little Anya to the Ericsons, and he left with the other children back to Sweden. Before long, all of a sudden, the Ericsons became very ill, and they died. Before they died, they handed the baby to an American family, the Hearst family, and said, would you please take this baby? We cannot deal with it. And then they died. The Hearst family were going to come home on furlough and said, we'll come back on furlough. They came back. Actually, they were up in the Washington-Seattle area when they came back. They were going to go back to Africa, but they got scared because of passport and documentation, whether they'd try to take Anya away from them. And by the way, they changed her name eventually to Aggie. So they stayed in America, took a church, and they stayed in America and raised little Aggie. Aggie became an adult, got married to a preacher. This preacher eventually became the president of a Bible college. One day, she was sitting, and just out of the blue, she went to the mail, and there was a Swedish magazine. She has no idea how it got there. They never ordered it. Just out of the blue, there was a Swedish magazine. She couldn't read any of it. She didn't know how to speak the language. But she looked through the pictures, and suddenly, on a little hillside, there was a white cross with the words, Sevilla Flood. Now, she knew who that was because she had been told. She immediately ran to some Scandinavian people she knew and said, please read this to me. Tell me what this is. And when she got there, the man said, what does it say? She said, what does it say? It told a story about a missionary family and the birth of a white baby, the death of a young mother, and one little African boy who had been led to Jesus Christ. And how after the whites had all left, that little boy had grown up, finally persuaded the chief to let him have a church and start a school. And eventually, the whole village and chief turned their heart to Christ, and they had a church of over 600 people from that one young little boy. Let me tell you, the story doesn't end there. The Hearst, on their 25th wedding anniversary, the college decided to send them on a vacation to Sweden. She flew to Sweden. She had not seen her dad. She was a tiny baby when she looked it up. She found out where he was. He's now an old man. He had remarried, fathered four more children. His whole life had been destroyed with alcohol. She went in to see him. He had recently suffered a stroke. Still bitter, angry. The other children, that when she walked in, they said, don't say a word about God to Dad. If you say anything about God, he will get extremely mad. He will flare up on you. But little Anya, to him, Aggie, was not deterred. She walked into the squalor of an apartment, liquor bottles everywhere, approached the 73-year-old man lying on a rumpled bed and said, Papa. He turned and began to cry, and he said, Anya, I never meant to give you away. It's all right, Papa, she said. And she told him, God took care of me. Immediately, his body stiffened, his tears stopped. God forgot all about us long time ago. Our lives have been like this because of him. He turned his face back towards the wall. Little Anya stroked her daddy's face. Said, Papa, I've got a little story to tell you. She began to tell him about the one young man that Sevilla had won to Christ. And after about 4 days, joyfully, David Flood repented and turned his heart back to Jesus Christ. And she went home rejoicing. But let me say something. The story still doesn't end there. Several years later, they went to a high-level evangelism meeting in London, England. When the report was given on the nation of Zaire, the former Belgian Congo, the superintendent of all the national churches representing over 110,000 baptized believers spoke eloquently about the gospel in his nation. Aggie, she went up to him and asked him afterwards if he'd ever heard of David and Sevilla Flood. Oh, yes, ma'am. He replied in French, because that's very common. His words were then translated in English, it was Sevilla Flood who led me to Christ years before. I was the boy who brought the food to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us. He embraced her in a long, sobbing hug. Then continued, you must come to Africa to see, because your mother is the most famous person in our area. In time, that's exactly what she and her husband did. And when they went there, there were over 600,000 African people to come see the daughter of Sevilla Flood. What was the value of one soul? What's the value of one? What value do we put on it? Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you. I wish I could translate out of my heart a more palatable way to share what I'm trying to say. But God, I pray we will challenge ourselves with that question. What is the value of a soul? How much do we really want to invest in the souls of people? God, you invested your best. You gave your all for the souls of man. God, help us to be willing to put a high value on what you want to do around the world. If there's somebody here tonight, dear Lord, that's not saved,